Chapter 3, and let's begin with prayer before we read our text this morning. A little different. Let's just pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we know in this service all that we do is about you, and that you would receive glory and honor and preeminence. Father, I pray at this time that you would mightily work through the preaching of the Word of God, that you would take these words, and they would not just be words on a page, but they'd be the living words of God speaking fresh to us this morning. And Father, that they would be deeply rooted in our spirit, in our conscience, the understanding, the principles, the truths that we would learn here. Father, I do pray for an unspoken request at this time. Father, you're aware of it, and I pray that even now you would be mighty and powerful and working. And Lord, that you would grant great wisdom and discernment. Father, you're so good to us and so wonderful and gracious and merciful and long-suffering. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us more than ever to be conformed into the image of Christ. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse number 1, the same passages as last week. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." We began to look at Matthew chapter 3 last week. Specifically, we were looking at John the Baptist, and we spent most of the morning just dealing with his life. It's a very unique individual. He comes on the scene right before Christ. He has a rather short ministry. His whole life is a miraculous life. It's a miracle that is surrounding him. We know that he was sent by the will of God specifically to prepare the way of the Lord. And so God had given him to his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. He was a priest. Six things about his life we looked at. We saw that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb. I don't know, other than Christ, anyone else that is filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb. He was obedient to the Word of God. Relatively soon in his life, some suspect in his early teenage years, he went into the wilderness where he ate wild honey and locusts. And he was completely 100% contradictory to the known religious culture of the day. And he was willing to obey the Word of God and God's will for his life. He was self-controlled in his life. He abstained from certain things that were not helpful or profitable unto him. He was a humbled and surrendered servant of God. His whole purpose was to announce another one. John did not come to build his own following. He was not called to build his own church. He was not called to be a somebody, but rather John was simply there to announce Jesus Christ. He was faithful in proclaiming God's Word. He never wavered from it. In fact, he lost his head because of his preaching. And then lastly, we learned that he announced Christ to the world. And the Bible says he won many, or he brought many back to the Lord. And so he presents Christ here. And we're looking at Jesus Christ being presented as King. And since Christ is King, John's message is a very short and simple message. He says, repent. In other words, he says, because Christ is King, repent and become his subject. Become His follower. Realize who He is and exalt Him for who He is. So first of all, this morning, we are going to consider the message of John. In verse number 1, we find He came preaching. In verse 2, He preached repentance. In verse 3, He prepared the way of the Lord. Let's look at those three in a little more detail. First of all, He preached His message. And I have been studying a lot on the subject of the pastor and preaching lately. And we'll probably begin a bit of a series on that. We've touched on it here and there, but more of an in-depth look at it. But He preached His message. Now, many people use John the Baptist, and they view him as this wild man screaming and hollering and throwing stuff and having a fit as he preached his message. Though we find no picture of that in the New Testament. Obviously, he was a little bit different. If I was up here in camel skin and I had ate wild honey and locusts today, I'm sure I'd be a little bit different as well. But that does not mean that he was somehow an offense to people when he stood. John the Baptist stood and he preached his message. He did not use a deception. He did not use lifestyle or a culturally accepted methods, but he simply heralded God's truth as God had called him to do. Take many of the messages today that seem to be effective, seem to get results, seem to keep the attention of the crowd. And when you strip out all the stories, and you take out all the humor, and you take out all the sarcasm, and you remove the intimidation and all the emotions, how much of God's Word is really left in the sermon? I remember when I became pastor here, John McAllister telling me my first Sunday, there's no reason we can't be out of here at noon. We don't need to hear all your stories. Well, I didn't know what to think of that. Amen. I was not accustomed to getting out at noon. And I would say now 8 going on 9 years, I've won. I'm here past noon. And usually Brother John says, preach the word afterwards. But the idea of some sermons are so full of stories, and there's nothing wrong with using a story and an illustration, but of some sermons, if you took that out, there is no sermon. There is no word. There is no message from God that comes from it. And so he preached. He simply heralded the word of God. Secondly, he preached that they needed to repent in verse number 2, and saying, repent. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the King has come. God has come. He is here to rule and reign in your hearts. You need to repent. You need to quit living for yourself. You need to quit following the rituals of the Jewish religion, whatever it may have been in their life. He says, you need to turn and follow Christ. And so his message was a simple message, repent. I seen a website not long ago. It's called the Repentance Blacklist. And on that list, this guy has listed preachers that preach repentance, and there calls them heretics. And he had a bunch of names, and mostly all Baptists, and this guy would claim to be an independent fundamental Baptist, and he listed all these names, and I saw someone had sent him an email and says, you forgot a name. You forgot John the Baptist. You forgot Jesus Christ. You forgot Peter. You forgot Paul. You forgot. And they began it. Obviously, they didn't make the list. I haven't made the list yet, but I'm hoping to. But the reality is this. John came out and said, repent. What a bold message. But just what did that message mean? Well, the word repentance, in a simple definition, it's an inner change of mind and heart, which is evidenced in a producing a fruit worthy of that change. Now, repentance is not the change. The change is the evidence of the repentance. Amen? If I said today, you know, church, I've listened to what Brother John told me 9 years ago, and I've decided I have repented, we are going to get out at noon now on Sunday morning. And I preached at 12:30. And he said, well, you know, maybe he forgot. He was so busy repenting and preaching past noon, he forgot. So he went past noon. And then next week, I go to 12:30. Then the next week I go to 12:15. Then I throw in a 12:45 message in there. At some point, someone maybe is going to come to me and say, Pastor, you said you repented of preaching past 12. Absolutely. Boy, I did. I was convicted. I repented. But every Sunday since you've done that, you preach past 12. Well, you can't judge my heart. I know in my heart I repented of preaching past 12. Understand this, repentance is not just feeling sorry about wrong, it's doing something about the wrong. There's a lot of people that say, I'm sorry, they feel sorry. In other words, what they mean is, I am sorry I've caused grief, I'm sorry for the difficulty, I'm sorry for the problems. But if you weren't upset about it, I wouldn't have any reason to feel sorry. Sometimes our children may come and they say, I'm sorry. And you're looking in your eyes and you're trying to inspect them and think, and really they're sorry that you're upset. But if you'd have not been upset, they wouldn't be sorry. That's not biblical repentance. And so the evidence, the producing of fruit that is worthy of the interchange of heart and mind, repentance is brought about by godly conviction or sorrow for what one has done wrong in 2 Corinthians 7:9. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Listen, the world has a sorrow. Think about this. Brother John Hyslop goes and commits murder this week. He's in front of the judge, and he's, "We're not sorry." And everyone says, "Boy, I think he really repented of committing murder." You know how you really could tell? Is if he was never caught by the police, would he have turned himself in? Well, that'd be foolish. Then that's not sorrow. Godly sorrow says, I'm not sorry because, he's in front of the judge. He's, well, else he's going to throw himself at the mercy of the court. I've got 7 children. You can't throw me in jail for life. I got 9, 10, 11, 12 on the way. I mean, God, forgive me. Please, Your Honor, be merciful. The judges have heard all that. Of course he would show sorrow at the sentencing. The idea of repentance, godly sorrow, is that if he was never caught, he would have went up and turned himself in and said, I am so sorrowful and I am so convicted about committing murder, I want to turn myself in, I did it. There is a godly sorrow, and there's a worldly sorrow. Sorrow means a heaviness, an uneasiness or pain of mind, which is produced by the loss of any good to grieve. It's a heaviness. It's a burden. We would use the term conviction. I've met many people sorrowful, but I've met very few that sorrowed under repentance. I've sat with many a man whose wife walked out on him sorrowful. I've watched many of a parent or many of a child or many of a church member sorrowful. But the truth is, sorrow in my office doesn't mean they've repented. We'll see in a couple weeks where they're at. We have professionalized, we have became experts at walking an aisle and coming to an altar sorrowful, leaving within a week, and it's back to the same. Biblical repentance, godly sorrow, results in godly fruit. You could sum it all up with the word conviction. Conviction means the act of convincing or compelling one to admit the truth of a charge. The act of convincing of sin or sinfulness. The state of being sensible of guilt. By conviction, a person is brought to repentance. Webster's 1828 Dictionary. Convincing one of a truth. What is the truth? I am a guilty sinner underneath the wrath of God, deserving of the wrath of God. The believing Jesus dying on the cross is an easy thing. It's the admitting the wrath of God should abide upon me, as the Bible says. The Bible says the wrath of God abideth on all man. Well, I mean, I admit I'm a sinner, but this thing of me deserving hell, I'm not that bad. You can go today out in Port Huron and you could find people everywhere and say, sir, would you give me just a moment? Do you admit that you're a sinner? Sinner means you've ever done anything wrong. Would you admit that? Yes, I'd admit that. The majority would say yes. Now, do you believe because you're a sinner, God is justified in putting you in hell for all eternity? That's a whole different story. Well, wait a minute. I'm not the best person, but I ain't that bad. Well, let me ask you. You think Adolf Hitler should be in hell? Oh, yeah, that guy should be in hell. Why not you? Because I'm not that bad. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are that bad. All of us are guilty of breaking God's law. Now, some have done it more than others. Some are professional lawbreakers. Some of us just do it by nature. But the reality is all of us All of us are guilty. And that's what conviction is, when you come to the place and you say, I am guilty as a sinner. I am guilty of breaking the law of God. And Barnes's commentary said it this way: repentance implies sorrow for past offenses, a deep sense of the evil of sin is committed against God, and a full purpose to turn from transgression and to lead a holy life. A true penitent has sorrow for sin not only because it is ruinous to his soul, but chiefly because it is an offense against God and is that abominable thing which he hates. It is produced by seeing the great danger and misery to which it exposes us, by seeing the justice and holiness of God, and by seeing that our sins have been committed against Christ and we are the cause of his death. James Fawcett and Brown, they said it this way: though the word strictly denotes a change of mind, it has respect here, and wherever it is used in connection with salvation, primarily to the sense of sin, which leads the sinner to flee from the wrath to come, to look for relief only from above, and eagerly to fall in with the provided remedy. It is the idea of coming and hopelessly throwing yourself at the bench of God and saying, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. I am guilty. Is there any hope? Oh, there's hope. His name is Jesus. What do you mean, God? Well, let me tell you. You can throw yourself at my mercy and I cannot forgive your sin. It must be punished. But God, to punish my sin means eternity in the lake of fire. That is correct. But this is what I did. I sent my son. I nailed him to a cross. Isaiah 53, I bruised him for your iniquity. In other words, I took your punishment and I placed it on Christ. You did that for me? Yes. So my sin has been paid for. Yes. So what do I need to do? You need to put faith and trust in Christ paying for your sin. See, when we grasp the enormity of what took place to save us, we don't have a bunch of people running around having nothing to do with Christ that claimed him. Because when you understand what he's done for you, and you understand what God did by loving you enough to send his son for you, my friend, when you get saved, you don't forget it. And you love him, and you love him. I'm saved now since 1983, and I love him more today, and I'm so thankful for my salvation more today than ever in my life. Because I'm slowly more and more and more studying and grasping what great love the Father hath bestowed upon me. It draws me closer to Him. Repentance is where the rubber meets the road. It is when we admit our guilt, accept the consequences of that guilt, and throw ourselves at the mercy of the judge for pardon. Take your Bible and look at Acts chapter 2. By the way, the whole thing about repenting, about getting out at noon, was just an illustration. Hey, bud. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. There's your conviction. There's your godly sorrow. And said, what must, men and brethren, what shall we do? They said, oh no, what can we do then? When they came to the realization of what they had done and the condition they were in, the only response is, there anything? What can I do then? Sure there is. Sure there is. And Peter said unto them, repent. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 5. This is when the Apostle Paul gets saved. Acts chapter 9, verse 5. They're traveling to Damascus to persecute more Christians. They fall to the earth. Christ is speaking. Verse 5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Isn't that a true statement? If you're a believer and you've tried to fight the conviction and dealing of God in your life, you can detest, boy, it's difficult. It's a hard thing to fight God as a believer. Verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What is that? Conviction. He wasn't making a deal with God. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? I need to be saved. Well, if I get saved, do I get my best life now? You need to get saved. Salvation is not about making a deal with God to give you a better life here on earth. Look at Acts chapter 16, a familiar passage that is often used by those that we would call into a quick prayerism or an easy believism mentality. Acts chapter 16 and verse 29. Then he called for a light. You've got Paul's in prison here, and an earthquake happens, and the keeper of the jail thinks the prisoners have left, and of course, if they'd left, that he would have to kill himself. They would kill him, so he's ready to kill himself, and they cry out, "Don't do this." In verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," and we love verse 31, but look at the condition of the person. Someone says, "Well, what if someone comes running to you and falls down trembling and says, 'What must I do to be saved?'" Oh, I'd love for that. That'd be easy. I wouldn't have spent all this time trying to convince them they're a sinner. They already know. You see here, he's willing. What must I do to be saved? He didn't say, "Now, if I get saved, is my life, do my bills get paid?" How many of us are saved trying to pay our bills? It doesn't mean your bills are paid. If I get saved, does it mean I get the American dream? No. He was just interested. I am in trouble. God is real. I am in trouble with God. What must I do to be saved? Back in Matthew chapter 3, he preached repentance. Everyone must come to the place of repentance. And by the way, because we are so prone to, and we've been so taught for so long to try and get them to make a decision, you don't get them to repent. Sometimes we're not careful. We say, "Oh, wow, the repentance. That's right, repentance." So now we're out there. "Now you need to repent. You've got the arm behind your back. You're going to repent? Are you going to..." No, no. It's God that works repentance in them. You're to faithfully give the word. Then we come back. "I don't know if that one really repented. He didn't really seem sorrowful." I've seen people smile, get saved, and they're living for the Lord. And I've seen people bawling their eyes out, and they've gotten saved 350 times, and they're still a mess. The emotion doesn't necessarily mean it. It's that heart. It's that heart of repentance. So be careful. We need to preach and teach repentance, but my friend, be careful. We don't make them repent. That's no different than making them say a prayer. It is something that God is doing on the inside of that individual. Then, thirdly, he preached that they needed to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Verse number 3. At the end of the verse, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The idea there, when a king or a great dignity would come, they would go out and they would prepare the roads. They would make them as straight as possible. They would remove the debris. That's the idea of making it straight. I know we use that passage all the time and talk about having straight standards. But in the text, it's talking about a king. You would go and prepare the path for the king that is coming. And you would make it straight and it's clean. And Brother Courtney Lewis told me when Barack Obama was home there in Chicago, just down the road from his church, he would go play basketball at a college about 5 blocks away. And they would, of course, send letters to everyone, you know, no cars in the street. And they would come with tow trucks and take everyone's cars off the street. What were they doing? They were making the path straight. They were making sure it's safe, secure, as the president would travel 5 blocks to play basketball. That's the idea here. Christ is coming. Prepare his way. Prepare for him. There's two thoughts here. One is that you need to prepare the way of Christ coming. We need to announce Christ is coming. The world's laughing. "Yeah, we've heard that before. Yeah, he's really coming." You had that nut guy back in Bay saying, "The Lord's returning today." You say, "What do you think about him?" I say, I think he was a minister of Satan to cause doubt and confusion on the truth of God's Word. So now when you say, "Hey, Christ is coming," the world's laughing. Yeah, you're just like that kook that was on television said he'd be here May 21st or something. That's done there, that's put there, I believe, by Satan. So when they do hear the truth, they mock the truth. So first, the idea is preparing the way. Christ is coming. But secondly, it is implied that if Christ is coming, I better prepare what? Myself. I mean, if Christ is coming and we believe He's coming, I ought to begin preparing myself for the coming of the King. When my wedding day came, I shaved, put on some smelly stuff, didn't comb my hair because I had a high and tight, 1/8 inch on the side, 1/2 inch on top. There wasn't nothing to comb. You just kind of went like that and it stood up and you're good to go. And I got cleaned up and got the tuxedo on and trying to figure out all these fake buttons. You put these little fake buttons. You're doing all that stuff. Preparing for one moment when the whole church would see the groom. No. It's all about that lady that's going to walk down that aisle. Why did I have to get all cleaned up then? They weren't there to see me. It's because I was going to meet my bride. I was preparing myself. Christian, first of all, if you're lost today and without Christ, He is coming. And you better prepare to meet Him. And when you meet Him, He's coming as a judge. When He comes as a judge, He's going to judge all of us. And so you're preparing your heart as a lost man. But as a believer, guess what? I've got to prepare myself to meet the one that I said I'm faithful and loyal to. I've got to prepare myself for Him to come and judge me. I better prepare my heart. I better put in place in my life to make sure I've been faithful to Him. I heard a preacher this week and he made this statement. He goes, I'm living for one moment. My whole life, my whole ministry, my raising my kids, everything was about one moment. And that moment is when I see Christ. And I thought about that and I chewed on that and I thought, that's true. Why do we do what we do? It ought to be because someday I'm going to meet Christ. And I prepare myself for that. He says, prepare the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you realize to have a kingdom, you've got to have two things. First, you've got to have a king. And then you've got to have subjects. There's a lot of us walk around thinking we're king. There's no subjects following us. Amen. Christ is king, as we say, then He deserves to have loyal subjects. Secondly, I want you to consider the crowd He preached to. Notice in verse 5. Then went out to Him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of Him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to His baptism, He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Notice, I want to notice the crowd. First of all, it was a Jewish crowd. He's dealing with the Jews. Their king, their Messiah has come. And so He's got all these people from around coming in, Jewish people. These people would have been steeped in their religious rituals, their heritage, and their self-righteousness as described in verses 9 and 10. Hey, I'm child of Abraham. We have Father Abraham, so we're okay. So the crowd He's dealing with, we're not talking He's dealing with a motorcycle gang that has nothing to do with God. These people named the name of God all the time. They were very religious. None of that, consider, He goes on. No other group expresses more. He says there's Pharisees and Sadducees there. Now who were these Pharisees? They were a very exclusive group that arrogantly believed they were better than others and that their strict adherence to the law brought favor with God. There's a relatively small group, about 6,000, 7,000 they can estimate. Listen to one commentator and how he describes the Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separated ones. And members of the sect diligently tried to live up to their name. Admission to the group was strictly controlled by periods of probation lasting up to 1 year, during which the applicant had to prove his ability to follow ritual law. They separated themselves not only from Gentiles, but from tax collectors and any others whom they considered to be base sinners. They even looked with disdain on the common Jewish people, whom a group of Pharisees in the Gospel of John referred to as accursed. After leaving the marketplace, listen to this, after leaving the marketplace or any public gathering, they would as soon as possible perform ceremonial washings to purify themselves of possible contamination from touching some unclean person. I mean, these people were strict. They would leave church today, go home, and they would wash because maybe some unclean person in the church. Of course, most all of us are a little those little antibiotic bottles. Probably got 100 of them in here. You know, you could all, you shake hands. Oh, it's good to see you. It's good to see you. You know, I touch the hand. You know, especially we get in the winter and the sniffles start coming. We start putting bottles, just put them on every pew in front of you, you know, just reach out like you got in the hospital so you can disinfect your hands. These people were serious about this. I mean, but the problem was they thought they were better because of it. They were consumed with the thoughts of others, specifically that others viewed them in a very spiritual, godly manner. Again, the commentator says they were an association very much in the mainstream of Jewish life and made a point of being noticed and admired. Jesus exposed them as doing this. He stated all their deeds to be noticed by men. And they loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. They were consumed with what everyone thought about them. And they wanted everyone to think that they were the most spiritual, pious person. And people did. With disdain. Listen, Christian. We should be separated. We should be holy. We should be righteous. But it should never bring disdain on people. A lot of times as an independent Baptist preacher, yeah, the world doesn't like us and the liberal churches don't like us because we got standards. No, they don't like our spirit. That's what they don't like. And so these Pharisees, they were just so mighty in their mind. Now maybe we can see why they hated Jesus. Jesus was coming to remove their status as the best, godliest, and most holy religious crowd. Listen, as we get through Matthew, Jesus is taking the Pharisee off his perch, amen? Saying, you ain't that good. You're not even spiritual. In fact, in front of people, he said, you generation of vipers, ye hypocrites. Now, if you're like the super, I'm the greatest spiritual person alive, and in front of everyone he calls you a hypocrite, would you? That's why they hated him, because he was removing their self-righteousness and exposing their need of a Savior. Then the second group in this crowd was the Sadducees. They were the complete opposite of the Pharisees. They were a very liberal group in their view of Scripture. They were compromising and pragmatic, and they were very aristocratic. The commentator said about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the same guy said this, the Sadducees claimed to accept the law of Moses as the supreme and only religious authority, and they scorned the legalistic traditions of their antagonists, the Pharisees. In the New Testament times, they were closely associated with the priestly class to the extent that the terms chief priest and Sadducees were used almost synonymously. But they cared little for religion, especially doctrine, and denied the existence of angels, the resurrection, and the most supernatural things. Consequently, they lived only for the present, getting everything they could from whomever they could, Gentile and fellow Jews alike. They believed in extreme human autonomy and in the unlimited freedom of the will. They considered themselves masters of their own destinies. They were liberals. They didn't believe any of the supernatural accounts of the Bible. Do we have Sadducees today? Yes. Do we have Pharisees today? Yes. The one was all about this ritual, got to keep this, and they're freaking out over a little thing, and if they even were in a public place, they go home and wash because I had to get all the sin off me. All the sinners. I touched a sinner today. That's why they troubled. Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. Your disciples eat without washing their hands. Now, we would say, well, I think it's good to wash. We're not talking about going in and taking. It was a very ritualistic cleansing, very dutiful cleansing they had to go through just to eat their food. It'd be cold by the time they got it. And then on the other hand, we got the Sadducees. They don't believe anything supernatural about God. They're pragmatists. They're the aristocrats. They're the money people. And so here's John the Baptist in the midst of both those crowds preaching, repent. The liberal says, I don't need to repent of anything because I'm going to be fine just by myself. The Pharisee says, I don't need to repent of anything because I'm too good to repent. Though the Pharisees and Sadducees were polar opposites and disagreed greatly with each other, they were united in one thing, their opposition to Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice thirdly John's conflict with these groups. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Notice his conflict. They did not show fruit. They did not show the evidence of godly repentance. I mean, a big religious spiritual awakening is taking place, and the Pharisees, the greatest of them all, so he's going to show up and feel like, I'm part of this. Because why? They're consumed with what people think of them. Well, what are the people going to think of us if we don't take the baptism of John? Everyone's getting the baptism of John. I mean, if we don't follow 40 days of purpose, what are people going to think of us? So they went with the crowd and they got to do this so they could keep this hierarchy, this opinion. They were worried what people would think of them. And the Sadducees came more out of a, yeah, right, I want to go see this. I don't believe any of it. Repentance and faith are connected. Repentance from sin and faith towards God. And so they come. And John's got a conflict with them. The conflict is simply this. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meet, that means worthy, acceptable to the repentance you say you have. John Gill's commentary is one of the only Baptists that wrote a commentary set years ago, stated this. That is, if you are truly penitent, if you have a proper sense of sin and true repentance for it, do such works as are suitable to it and will show the genuineness of it. For fruits meet for repentance are the same as works meet for repentance in Acts 26:20. And as a tree is known by its fruits, so repentance is known by good works. These are the fruits and effects of repentance and which are proofs with men of the sincerity of it. Those which follow upon evangelical repentance are such as are mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7:11. Now let it be observed that John insisted upon repentance in a good conversation, attesting the truth of it as necessary prerequisites to the ordinance of baptism. And so Peter first urged repentance and then proposed baptism. From thence one should think it may be rationally and strongly concluded that none but truly repenting sinners and such who have given proofs that they are so are to be admitted to the ordinances. Today, it's a shock if a church says, I want everyone to join, but we just want to talk with you just for a few minutes, just to make sure you're safe. We just want to, we're not turning in the FBI, we're not Homeland Security in the background, we want to ask you a few questions. The church is to love people. Joining the church and loving people have nothing to do with each other. Amen? I love people, but not everyone's marrying my daughter. Some guy, you're a Christian, you're supposed to love everyone. Of course, I'd probably be sarcastic and say, well, I don't love you, pray for me. But in the meantime, get out. You know? What's love? Yes, we're to love everyone. And yes, I want to see everyone saved. And yes, I want to see everybody faithfully serving and members of Court Street Baptist Church. But my friend, that love does not mean I ignore the biblical command to make sure saved people are joining the church. The work of the church is a spiritual work. And the natural man cannot determine spiritual work. James makes it clear that faith without works is dead in James 2:17. John declares boldly that our actions are indicators of our relationship with God in 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? He says, hey, my actions, my life is a direct statement of my love for God. True repentance is more than an intellectual acknowledgement, but a humble acknowledgement of wrongdoing before God. So John's got this crowd coming. We want to be baptized. And he says, you prove to me you've repented. Well, how dare he? Does he not know we're the Pharisees? We live way better than he does. How dare he tell me? And the Sadducees are, and they just go, yeah, whatever, repentance and the Holy Ghost and the Lamb of God, whatever. That stuff's not even true. You see why they hated him? By the way, you preach this book long enough and faithful enough, you'll find some people hate it. That's why Jesus told us, he says, marvel not that they hate you. They're not hating you, they're hating me. And if you're living for me, sometimes they're not going to like it because Jesus Christ coming. And next week we're going to look at the Lamb of God coming, the kings being pronounced. Think about how that was a threat to these two groups of people. And Jesus' whole life is a miracle and the Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural. He pronounces he's going to raise from the dead and they don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees say they're spiritual and great and godly because of all their rituals and all their keeping of law and all their standards. And Christ says, none of that. If you don't have Christ and it's not Christ doing it, it's filthy rags. And boy, they must stop him. He's got to be stopped. Notice also, the liberal Sadducees, the compromised Sadducees, obviously needed repentance. But I want you to remember this, not just the liberal needed repentance, but so did the separated self-righteous Pharisee. John brings up their heritage, verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The Jews took great comfort in who they were as obtaining favor with God. I am a Jew, so I have automatically the favor of God. I'm the apple of God's eye. And he says, God can take these stones and raise up children to Abraham. He doesn't need you. Boy, what an offense to him when he attacked their heritage. I am grown up in a Christian family. I go to a Baptist church. I go to an independent Baptist church. We're a somebody, and God's in heaven saying, I'm going to take the independent Baptist to one of the greatest humblings they've ever seen. Because they need repentance in their life. You've raised generations and generations of young people that are not saved. I asked Brother Don Williams one time, Grace's father, I said, how many of the girls that come into the home end up getting saved while they're there? And he told me well over 50%, the majority of them get saved. And the majority come from Christian homes. Folks, the problem's not the worldliness. The problem is we've got lost children. They're lost. And they've sat in our churches week after week. They've never missed Sunday school. They've never missed junior church. They've been there for every bit of it. And they're lost. Why? Because it does not matter how much we try to trick them and get them to do something. They must come to the place of repentance in their heart. He attacks their heritage. I've learned one thing studying Baptist heritage. You can't put a Baptist into a hole. They're all different. You're not going to peg. Baptists are always like this. Well, no, these ones. You know why? Because we're autonomous. That's why we're not all the same. Amen? So in conclusion, so if the separated standard-loving Pharisee did not have fruits, meats for repentance, then what are these fruits or evidences in our lives that show salvation? Now think about it. Today, if the Pharisee came to our church, of course, it would be quite obvious they'd be in their robes and all that. But I mean, if they were dressed modern attire, as we would have, would we question their salvation? Probably not. So when he says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, it goes beyond just the standard because they had it. And many of us today, we're like, yep, we got teenagers. Yep, I'm a good Christian. Why are you a good Christian? Well, because at Christian school I had to go down to my knee and my skirt touched the floor, so I'm holy and I'm righteous. And their heart's wicked. And as soon as they turn 18 and get out of school, they prove their heart was wicked. They go out and do all that stuff that we try to keep them from. What is that about? Is it bad parenting? We didn't spend enough on the youth ministry. We got to double our youth budget. No, they're lost. And now, for the first time in their life, they're finally free to live how they've always wanted to live. They're just now showing it. Amen? Now, football season starts today. If you go to my house, there's not a single thing dealing with the Detroit Lions. What a shame they've been. If they win the Super Bowl this year, woo, I'm a Lions fan! We're buying the hats and the t-shirts! You say, you're not a Lions fan. We call them cold weather, warm weather fans, cold weather fans. We've got a lot of warm weather Christians. When it's cool and it's good, we'll be in church. But can I say the heyday, the 70s are over with. It's not as cool to be in a Bible-believing church anymore. You say, yeah, everyone's compromising. Maybe we're just finding out what they really were all along. So let me give you some things in the Scripture that are evidences or fruit of repentance in a person's life. Number one, a love for God. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. They have a love for God. When you talk to them, they love God. They're not perfect, and they're very humble about their flaws, but they love God. They have a desire for God. Number two, they hate sin in their life. Notice I didn't say they're sinless, but they hate the sin. They hate the areas of their life that they struggle in. And when you bring it up to them and say, I know I'm struggling, I hate it. A hatred for sin. A genuine humility. Paul said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Be careful of those that talk how great they are. Number four, commitment to God's glory. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. All they want to do is bring glory to God. I don't want to hurt the cause of Christ. I want to lift up. I want to glorify Him. Number five, they have a need of prayer in their life. They have a need for prayer. They understand that they have a Heavenly Father. They actually want to talk to Him once. I mean, you take a child that would never talk to his father, that's a good sign there's something wrong there. Amen? They have a need for talk. They have a need for their Heavenly Father. Number six, they have a selfless love. 1 John 2:19, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. They have a love that I'll sacrifice myself. I'll do what I can because I love God's people. Number seven, a separation from the world's philosophy of self-gratification. 1 John 5:4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Number eight, they have spiritual growth as newborn babes desire sincere milk of the word that ye may grow by. I was at my sister's yesterday, and my nephew's little has a little baby boy, Brody, be my parents' great grandson then. And boy, we were sitting there, and we decided to eat pizza, and strapped him into the hype chair. And of course, he didn't get pizza; he got his orange stuff in a container. But man, I tell you, he loved it. He had a desire to eat, and if he didn't have a desire to eat, we would go to the hospital and say, something's wrong. There's no desire to eat. Number nine, in obedience to God's word. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now be careful on that because we all have our favorite commandments. Amen? As a pastor, one of my favorite commandments is tithe. I like that one. That's a good one. If you're not tithing, you're lost. Someone else's favorite commandment might be angry. Don't be angry. Someone else's might be whatever. So we have our favorite standards and commandments, and when someone don't follow ours, we say they're lost. Be careful on that, because they got their list too. But it's a general heart's desire. I want to be obedient to the Word of God. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. John the Baptist, what a powerful man. Preached a message they'd never heard. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They've waited for it. Where is it, John? Who's going to be our king? When are we going to take down Rome? That's not the kingdom that's coming. We're talking about a kingdom in our hearts. That means you've got to turn to God and follow Christ. Okay? Well, I'm the Pharisee. Obviously, Christ would want me. And he goes, well, actually, Christ says you've got to humble self, deny yourself, repent of your self-righteousness, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love my sinful... Love those Sadducees, those compromisers. I'm too good to love them. Christ says, well, if you're going to be my child, you're going to love them. And over here is the Sadducees. Well, how do I get saved? Faith. Faith in what? The miraculous thing that God sent His Son in the flesh. He died on the cross, paid the price, went in the grave, rose again the third day. Oh, we don't believe in no resurrection. You got to have faith. John's saying, repent. And then they come and they decide to act spiritual. And they come to His baptism. And John sees them there and he points them out. He says, hey, you bring forth evidence of repentance in your life, then I'll baptize you. you bring forth fruit that's worthy, fruit that would express you have repented. And this sets off in Matthew chapter 3 to the end of the book of Matthew, constant battles with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. There they are fighting John the Baptist and then they fight Christ. Why? It's simple. Because they refuse to repent. Let's bow our head and close our eyes and stand to your feet. We'll have a word of prayer in just a moment. Maybe you're here this morning and you're without Christ. You've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You are lost in your sin and you will readily admit you are a sinner. And you agree that God should punish your sin. And in your heart, the Spirit of God is convicting you. You're lost and without Christ and you're going to die and go to hell. And you need a Savior. And the Spirit of God is convicting you now that you have a desire to be right with a holy God. The Bible uses the term to be reconciled with God, to be brought back into friendship with God. You say, Pastor, that's me today. I am lost and on my way to hell. I am a sinner in total rebellion to God. I have rejected God's law, God's authority. But the Spirit of God is convicting my heart right now that I need to be saved. And you say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I need to be saved. Anyone at all, just lift your hand up and I'll pray for you. I'm lost. I need to be saved. Just pray for me, Pastor. Just lift up your hand. No one's looking around. I just want to pray for you. I see that hand. Thank you. Hey, church kids, how about you? Being in church does not save you. Your heritage is being raised in a Baptist church and a Baptist home does not make you saved. The Pharisees and Sadducees left that day. They fight God every step of the way through the book of Matthew. Why? Because just like you, they refuse to repent and be saved. Anybody else? I'm lost. Pray for me. Just slip up your hand. Father, I pray for this one that raised their hand. I pray for others that may be lost today that you would convict and speak to their hearts. And Father, I pray that you would convict the hearts of us believers, church members. Lord, we need to prepare the way of the Lord. We need to prepare ourselves to meet you. Lord, I pray that you would do that. We don't just repent at salvation, but rather we have a lifetime of denying ourselves, a lifetime of repenting, turning to the authority of God. I pray, Lord, you would do a work in our midst. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.